4 weeks away from Easter. Can you believe that? Easter is just 4 weeks away. And so this is a time where we need to be inviting our friends and our family, maybe coworkers. This is a great time to invite someone to come to church, because people will more likely come to church during this time of year than any other time other than Christmas. And so it's a great time to invite people. There'll be some great services, and we're going to have communion and Palm Sunday in 3 weeks. And then we're going to have a special service, obviously, on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter. Our choir is going to sing. And so we're going to even have some tickets printed up. It's one thing you can do that's really good to invite people, just put something in their hands. And so we're going to have some tickets available next Sunday where you can use that as a tool to invite people to come to church. But just even before Easter, please be inviting people, because the Lord led me this year to start a series to really think about what Christ did on the cross as we are preparing for Easter. I mean, that's what the celebration's all about, right? That's why we have joy, and that's why we have victory. Christ earned the victory for us, and he did it on the cross. And so what we've been doing to prepare and think about the cross is we've been looking at the 7 recorded statements that Jesus made while he was dying on the cross. And so we're actually at the midway point right now. Well, we've looked at statements 1, 2, and 3, and today we're going to look at the 4th statement. And this statement today, I believe, is probably the most central to what Christ did on the cross. I like what Greg Laurie said. I was listening to a Greg Laurie sermon, and he said that this is the crucifixion within the crucifixion. Very important statement. And so, really, of the 7 statements that Christ made, there are 2 statements that are just literally cries of agony. One we're going to go over. I'm not going to give it to you yet. We'll go over that later, probably next week. But this one is definitely a cry of agony. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what is this cry all about? I was reading, Martin Luther was perplexed by this. He's like, why would God make such a statement to God? And so we're going to kind of unpack that today. And my prayer is that what we look at today is we look at these great statements, which all point us to the wonderful forgiveness and resurrection power that we enjoy, the salvation that we enjoy. We're going to really unpack this statement today, and we're going to talk about what Jesus was meaning by this 4th significant statement. So this is found in 2 of the Gospels. We're hopping around in the first 4 Gospels to see these 7 statements. This is both in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's, but today I'd ask you to turn to Matthew. I'd like to see Matthew's take on it, which is in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And again, of all the statements he made, this is perhaps the most significant, because it expresses the significance of what he did for us when he died on the cross. And so if you found your way to Matthew 27, I'm reading out of the Christian Standard translation of the Bible, the CSB, but you follow along in your copy of God's Word. Matthew 27, I'll read verses 45 to 49. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So that wasn't just darkness right where he was dying, but over the whole land. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, see, he's saying that in Aramaic. That's what that means. That's the Aramaic saying. And here it is in English, and Matthew in the original translated it in Greek, my God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Notice the response in verse 47. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and they got a sponge and they filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and they offered him a drink. But the rest, meaning the rest of the bystanders below him, said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this chance we have to come together this morning. Whether we're watching online or we're present in this auditorium, thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the worship we've enjoyed. Lord, for those songs we sing about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, wherever we are today in our spiritual journey, whether we're seeking or whether we are believers, longtime believers, whether we're new believers, wherever we are, please speak to our hearts today. Minister to us as we look at seven significant statements that only God could make. And I pray that you would help me to preach today through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would leave here today more in love with you, more on fire for you, and closer to you because of what your Spirit has led us to do today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one way to sum up what he has just said, it's this. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. That's what you got to get in your minds. The death that he endured on the cross was not a case of him being at the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't tricked into it. He did it willingly. He, the perfect Lamb of God, willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It was intentional. So you might say that when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. Another way to put it, and you'll see this in Scripture, is that it was an atoning death. Think about that word, atoning. What does that mean? Some of us, we wonder, what does the word atoning or atonement mean? Well, atonement means to cover something, to make amends for something, to reconcile, or to pacify. There's a word that's used in the King James that means atonement, means the same thing, and it's the word propitiation. I used to use that word when I was preaching. I'd preach messages like this, and I'd use the word propitiation, and one day I said that in a church service, and somebody said, Gesundheit. And I stopped using that word. Now, it's a good word. There's nothing wrong with it, but a lot of times we don't understand it. So I'm wanting to make sure we understand atonement. Atonement. There are all kinds of scriptures that talk about the atoning nature of this sacrifice, the fact that Christ covered our sins with his blood. He who is righteous covered us who are unrighteous. Some verses that stand out to me are like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the transactionary nature of that? The atoning nature of that. Here's another one. I love this verse too. This is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. This is where that P word comes in, propitiation. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Man, don't forget about that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's not just for a select few. Even though there are people who will not be saved, Christ loved the world. He died for everyone. He wants your neighbor. He wants your worst enemy. He wants people who lives on the other side of the globe to be saved. His desire is that none should perish. All come to repentance and everlasting life. So, what we might say before we get into this passage today, as we think about this phrase, these words that he made, is this. Jesus covers us. He covers us completely. He covers our sins. Because again, atonement is the idea of covering something that is broken or flawed. And you all know what that is. You get that. Some of you do that for a living. You cover things. Or maybe we've done that because of things that have happened in our lives. Have you ever had a scratch or a dent in your car? And you've worked and worked hard to cover that? I love it when we have our car show here. I'm just praying that we'll get good weather this year like we did last year, because there's a lot of guys in this room that have spent a lot of time and elbow grease fixing up a car that was a project. And man, it's wonderful to see the finished product. Sometimes you can't even tell where that car was at one point. And I know there's a lot of Bondo involved in that, but they've covered it up. They've made it look better. Or what about a lamp that's been broken? As a kid, did you ever break anything in your house? Maybe something that belonged to your mom or your dad, and you tried to cover it, you tried to fix it, you tried to make it look better. Maybe for you, it's you have this gift of a silver tongue, and you open your mouth and you often insert your size 10, at least for me, foot in your mouth. And you're always trying to cover that. You got to cover your tracks. You got to think quickly on your feet. Reminds me of a guy that I heard about that worked in a grocery store. He was a clerk there. And he had a lady come up to him, and he was having a bad day, but that was no excuse for what he did. And the lady said, I'd like to buy a half a head of lettuce. Could I buy a half head of lettuce? Well, he was frustrated, so he went back to ask his manager, and he got to the manager and he said, "You won't believe this, but there's an old bag out there that's asking me if she can buy a half head of lettuce." He looked out of the corner of his eye and he saw her behind him. And he said, "And this fine lady wants to buy the other half." What was he doing there? He was trying to cover over what he'd said, wasn't he? And so we try to cover ourselves all the time. As a matter of fact, in the earliest story of sin in the Bible, we call it original sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately they knew it was wrong. And what happens almost immediately? They're ashamed and they cover themselves. They try to cover themselves because they're vulnerable now before God. And God actually provides covering for them with animal skins. And so that's the idea of atonement. And again, it's all through Scripture. This is not something you just read about here when you think about the cross. Actually, it occurs many times in the Bible. There's over 100 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as a matter of fact, where the atonement is mentioned. Atonement needs to occur for sinners who are coming before a holy God. And probably the most well-known part is a part that you guys that have been reading the Bible online in the Bible app, in Leviticus. Celebrate the fact that you made it through Leviticus. I know you're still in Numbers right now, but that's a big hurdle to get through Leviticus. Many times I've tried to read the Bible through and I stumble in Leviticus. But that's in there for a reason, because it's telling us about the Old Testament sacrificial system, among other things. And so in that sacrificial system, the high point of it was that one day a year, they would have this Day of Atonement. In fact, it's still celebrated by Jews today. It's called Yom Kippur. That's just Jewish phraseology for Day of Atonement. And so what would happen is the high priest would enter into the tabernacle or the temple, and there would be a holy place and a most holy place. And there was furniture there that denoted that God dwelt in the most holy place. And only that priest could go into that place, and only once a year. If somebody else tried to go in there, they would lose their lives. And so that priest would offer atonement. He would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. He would sprinkle blood of a bull on the altar. And later he would take a goat, and they would take that goat. He would place his hands and confess sins, and they would lead that goat outside the city walls. And so that goat, guess what it was called? We still use the word today. A scapegoat. And so he would leave the city. And so what was that? Well, that was a foreshadowing, because they had to do that again and again and again, year after year, all those sacrifices, time after time. Why? Because we repetitively sin. That's why Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, talks about the fact that Christ is a better sacrifice. He's a greater sacrifice, because he totally covers all of our sins. He perfectly restores or atones us. And so I like what it says in Leviticus 16, because again, I point this out because I want you to see that this is a foreshadowing. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament's outdated and it's of no value. It points us to Jesus. And so listen to these words. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30. "Atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Verse 32, "The priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as high priest in place of his father will make atonement." And finally, in verse 34, "This is to be a permanent statute for you, to make atonement for the Israelites once a year because of all their sins." That was foreshadowed. That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who made atonement for all of our sins, for all time, for those who would repent and believe in him. So with that in mind, there are four things that I want to say today that characterize the atonement. So if you're filling in the blanks today and taking notes, and I hope that you are, there are four things that I want to show you about this statement that characterize the atonement. Here's the first thing. It's obvious. You just read it. Christ's atonement was characterized by a mysterious darkness. Write down the word darkness. right here in verse 45, for 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. You see, the Gospels tell us that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. And so the first 3 hours, we've already been covering that in the statements. The first three statements that he made were in the first 3 hours. Something else that was taking place in those 3 hours is the sun was shining. It was daylight. I would imagine, I don't know this for sure, but I would imagine that on that day at high noon in Israel, which by the way is a lot like our Southwest United States, say Phoenix, Arizona or Southern California, what's it like there most days? It's sunny. It's sunny most of the time. Here it might be cloudy or partly overcast, but there it was most likely sunny. So it's sunshine and bright. And then at noon, this mysterious darkness comes over the whole land. It's not just the area where Jesus is crucified, but suddenly it's pitch dark all over Judea and Galilee and that area, maybe even broader than that. We don't know. And there is no natural explanation for it. It's not a solar eclipse. For one thing, there's a full moon during Passover. And it's not a sandstorm. There's no natural phenomenon that explains it. It's supernatural. It's something that God brings about for this purpose and time. God suspends the natural workings of the planets, which he can do that. He's creator because of the significance of this event. So now you're saying, well, why? Why did there need to be darkness from 12 until 3? And by the way, he will say his last statements very briefly. Did you notice how it says here at 3? At 3 p.m, he cries out with a loud voice. So there's silence for 3 hours. And then at the very end, this is the first of the final statements. And we're going to talk about those over the next few weeks. But why the darkness? Why the darkness? Well, I think there's three reasons why there was darkness, okay? And you might jot these down if you want to. First, just write down sympathy. It was a darkness of sympathy. That's one reason why it grew dark at noon and for the last 3 hours. When you think about darkness, what does that mean to us? Darkness can represent mourning. If you're in mourning, sometimes you go to a funeral. I know that doesn't happen as much now as it used to, but still, to a large degree, you wear dark clothing. And so darkness is a symbol of mourning. And so when Adam sinned, I want you to think about this. We've already talked about that a little bit. But when Adam sinned, his sin brought a curse, certainly on Adam and Eve and all of us as a result. But did you know that there was also a curse on all of creation? And so the Bible tells us that all of creation mourns. There's a mourning that goes on because creation is subjected to the futility of what we are experiencing as a result of sin. Don't just take my word for it. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. This is out of the New Living Translation. He says, against its will, all creation, look at it, was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. And the hope is that the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, we know on this side of the cross what that meant. We know what that's all about. We know that this glorious freedom is freedom from death and decay. Because the ultimate curse that we experience is our bodies die and they decay. But there's a glorious day coming where God's going to turn that upside down. And when is that? At the second coming. When Christ returns, he's going to turn this upside down world right side up. He is going to make all things new, the Bible tells us. In other words, he's going to reverse the curse. And so the very creation celebrates this fact and eagerly awaits this. But now, as it says in verse 22, the world, the creation, groans. They groan and suffer together until now. And so there's a sense of mourning going on. You might say that darkness is symbolic of the fact that all creation groaned with its creator. The creation was saddened and mourned over the fact that Jesus was hanging on the cross and dying. But second, write down wickedness. Another reason for the darkness is wickedness. Make no doubt that this was a very wicked moment. There's only one reason why we call Good Friday good and not Black Friday. Because it was the blackest day in human history. All evil came against the Son of God as He was crucified on that cross. And isn't darkness also a metaphor for dark, for evil, for sin, for wickedness? Think about the Bible talking about contrasting walking in the light versus walking in darkness. And even Jesus, He proclaimed that He was what? He was the light of the world. And the light penetrates the darkness. And so there's this contrast between the two. And so again, that's what's in view here. There's a darkness. And by the way, who's at the center of that darkness? The devil is. Don't think the devil wasn't there at Calvary that day. You know, the devil had been throwing everything he could at Jesus to get Him to subvert the mission. And so when Jesus started His earthly ministry and He's out there in the wilderness and the devil is tempting Him, he's trying to get Him to take the easy way. You know what? Turn these stones to bread or jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. I'll give you all these kingdoms, all these people. He was the prince of the power of the air of the world. And He said, you know what? You don't have to go through a cross. You can be known and worshiped and doing it my way. And so He was trying to trick Jesus. But Jesus didn't fall for it. He answered Him with the word, and because He's the Son of God, well, now He's changed His strategy, as He's apt to do. And He's trying to do everything, again, to prevent Jesus from fulfilling the mission. I think about the devil being at work and the darkness of that, and I think that's part of why darkness fell on the earth at that time. And I think about what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. It says, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows that his time is short." That's why the devil is alive and well and at work today. Now, I don't know when Christ is going to return, and you don't either, not with certainty. All we know is it could happen at any time, right? Nothing has to happen for Christ to return. He could come back today. He could come back right now in a split second. Guess who else doesn't know that? The devil doesn't know that. And so the devil knows his time is short, and he's filled with fury. So know that. Know that you face an enemy in your life, and know that he is dark, and he is evil, and he is wicked. And he is trying to trip us up. And he is the reason for a lot of the problems that we face in this world. And when we see powers and things that rise up, maybe political or other, just know that sometimes what that is that's the devil behind that. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities. And so there's this idea of a darkness of wickedness. But probably the most clearest of all is the fact that this is a darkness of judgment. It's a darkness of judgment. You see, darkness is a symbol of judgment in Scripture. It's a clear symbol of judgment. And Jesus' substitutionary atoning work on the cross was Him taking on the full wrath of God. The judgment of God fell on Him and was upon Him as He suffered and bled and died on the cross. Jesus endured the divine judgment as the God-man. Even though He was sinless, He was receiving the punishment that we deserve. And it was spiritual death as well as physical death. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment here. But just know that this was a judgment. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." This means that at this moment in time, these words that we're reading, God put all of the sins of the world upon His precious sinless Son. And Jesus is dying in our place. That's what atonement is all about. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be righteous. He's our sacrificial substitute. This is why John the Baptist said these words at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1 verse 29. "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was saying that prophetically. That's exactly what Christ is doing at this moment. And so we need to understand the nobility of that, even though it was done in the darkness. I think about a story I heard a few years ago. And this was a story of a police officer who was a French policeman. And this was about 2018. And this was when ISIS was really wreaking havoc in Europe. They still are to some degree, but there were several incidents that took place at this time. And this officer, his name, I hope I pronounce it right and do it justice, Arnaud Beltrame. He gave his life in order to save others. You see, a terrorist who identified with ISIS had hijacked a car filled with passengers, and he had weapons. He had wounded someone and got into a firefight with police, and ultimately he escaped the police and the firefight, and he made his way into a busy supermarket filled with people. And he attempted to take the entire supermarket hostage. He killed someone in the market because he was armed with a handgun and a knife and a bomb, a homemade bomb. And so he shot actually two people dead, and then the rest of them in the market, they were taken hostage. It was a horrible situation. Well, this officer, whose picture is behind me, was the first person to respond to the incident. And as the police were negotiating with the terrorist, trying to get him to give up somehow, he offered himself in the place of the hostages. Amazingly, the terrorist agreed. And so Officer Beltrame went in exchange for the hostages who were released, and immediately he was killed. He was killed by the terrorist. Later on, an autopsy revealed that he sustained four bullet wounds, and he was stabbed repeatedly in the throat. But what I really want you to understand is that this man willingly and freely gave his life for others. He saved lives by giving his life. And that's what Christ did at the cross, spiritually. He saved our lives, if we're saved, by giving his life. Why did Jesus have to die? We're hostages of the devil. He has us hostage. We're held captive by our sinful nature. And we can't do anything to get out of that and break free from that. But thankfully, like we sang just a moment ago, we're free indeed when we come to Christ in saving faith. So there's darkness. But a second thing that I want you to see, and we've already talked about it, but I want to unpack it further, is separation. Christ's atonement was characterized by unbearable separation. Look at verse 46. We see the phrase, again, first in Aramaic, and then we see it in the Greek or in our English. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? I think about that first word, abandoned. And I remember that Jesus has been abandoned on multiple occasions. That's nothing new for him, right? I mean, first of all, the crowds abandon him when he starts preaching hard things in John chapter 6. And even on the triumphal entry, those crowds gathered to celebrate him. They're gone by this time. But even his closest companions, humanly speaking, his disciples, they've abandoned him by this point in time. I know John's standing at the cross, but he makes it clear he's abandoned him as well. And everyone has abandoned him by now. But that's not the worst thing of all. At this point in time, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit abandoned Jesus. And so this fourth statement from the cross, I don't think that these are necessarily words of doubt or unbelief or anger. They're words of anguish. This is a cry of anguish. He is in anguish. I think about what he said in the Gethsemane. Remember when he said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was going to endure, and yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so again, I mentioned it earlier, Martin Luther couldn't understand this. How can God be separated from God? I'm not sure I can fully do it justice either. I wrestled over this. I didn't even sleep well last night. Because I'm like, this is a hard thing to grasp. How does God, who is totally one in spirit and in essence, but different in persons, how does he divide himself? Well, I don't think that it means that Jesus lost his divinity. He was every bit as much God on that cross when he took our sins upon himself. But it's relational separation. That's the best I know to describe it. He is relationally separated. Think about this. For all eternity, Jesus had lived in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. He didn't have any desire to sin, and so he never sinned and broke fellowship. They were perfectly related to one another. Isn't it nice when we have wonderful relationships with our spouse or with our family or with our church family. And man, we love this sweet fellowship. I love to see it. I love to see you guys talking and hanging out with each other after church, seeing you together out in the community. But sometimes that relationship is frayed by something. Something gets in the way of it. Well, something got in the way of Jesus' perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Sin. But not his sin, your sin and my sin. And he willingly endured what I believe is the worst part of the crucifixion. Now, I'm not minimizing the pain that he felt. We've talked about that already, the nails in his hands and feet, and the way that he was brutally scourged. And that scourging had left his back in shambles, and the beating he took with the fist and the crown of thorns on his head. Yes, he suffered physically, but I think he suffered even more greatly spiritually, because he never knew anything but perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. So think about this. This is a bullet point. The worst abandonment Jesus suffered was from his Father. Yes, the pain was excruciating, but this separation was absolutely agonizing. God the Father turned his back on God the Son as Jesus died as a substitute for us. And so again, it was terrible. But here's something else to think about. And I want you to think about this, those of you watching online as well as those of you here. The worst thing that you and I will ever face in our lives is to be eternally separated from God. Think about that for a moment. If that's what was really so agonizing for Christ on the cross, that is the worst thing that could happen to you and I. And listen, we may be away from him right now. We may not know him personally, but we're not separated for all eternity. Today's a day of salvation. This is a time where by the grace of God, you can be saved and you don't have to be separated. I believe the most horrible thing about hell, and again, I don't understand everything there is to know about hell. I know it's a terrible place. But I think the worst thing of all is the separation that we'll have from our Creator, who's a relational God, who made us in His image, desiring relationship. And by the way, you're not going to be in hell if you're there. And I'm not saying anybody here is going to be there. But if you're there, you're not going to be down there playing cards with your buddies, like I've heard people say before. You're going to be alone and isolated. That's part of what hell is all about. But worst of all, you'll be alienated forever with no hope, no hope of being redeemed from your spiritual, from your Creator God. And so again, that's why Jesus spoke such harsh words. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. What? Gouge my eye out? Well, here's why. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Then he says the same thing about an arm. So it's serious business. Yet that's exactly what people are choosing to do when they reject Jesus Christ. When they reject what we're just talking about right now, this free gift of salvation. They're choosing to separate themselves from the very thing that they need the most. So hold on to that thought. Unbearable separation. Thirdly, Christ's atonement was characterized by tragic misunderstanding. The third word to write down today is misunderstanding. Now, we've seen this before, but we're going to see it again in the last moments of his life. The people who'd gathered there, specifically meaning the religious people and the people that had played the role in his being put on the cross, they said, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling for Elijah. Now, I've got to explain what's going on there. They're misunderstanding him. Again, he's saying these words in Aramaic, and they think that he is saying the word or the name Elijah. Now, we all know that Elijah was a powerful prophet. He was from Gilead. He raised a widow's son. That's in 1 Kings 17. He stood up to the prophets of Baal in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel. He died. Actually, he didn't die. He was taken up in a fiery chariot in 2 Kings 2. So we know that he was a great man of God, a great prophet of God. But that's not what piqued their ears up when they hear him say, Eli, Eli, or Elijah, what they thought was Elijah. You see, they knew some Old Testament prophecy that was end times prophecy that was messianic. They knew that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it said, look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Now remember something, you and I on this side of the cross, we understand that those messianic prophecies speak of two comings. There was the first coming of Christ when he was born in the manger, and there's a second coming that's yet to come. They didn't understand that. They saw it all as one. So they thought the Messiah was coming at the end of time to usher in a new reign or a new era. And so they thought that perhaps this day had arrived. And in fact, they knew that Elijah was going to be part of that. And so they would prepare for that. They would pray for Elijah's coming. They would even, you know how Passover was celebrated that week before he was crucified? They would set a cup, an empty cup, or a cup that was filled at the table that was the cup of Elijah in anticipation of his arrival. And matter of fact, that was part of the problem with Jesus. He didn't fit their profile. They couldn't figure out, well, Elijah hasn't come yet. Can he really be the Messiah? Now, there were other things he didn't line up with either. He wasn't a political Messiah, and other things I don't have time to go into right now. But they wondered, where is Elijah on the scene? Matter of fact, some of them even thought he was Elijah. Remember Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? One of the answers they gave, they say you're Elijah. Of course, that's not how Peter answered. But anyway, they were mistaken. And they hesitated to believe, but they were still curious about it. They thought, maybe he is. And just for a moment, they thought, we'll wait and see if Elijah comes down. Because maybe he's going to come down and save Jesus, and then he's going to save us. They were mistaken. Here's what I want you to understand about this. Religious people at the cross remained closed to the very end. Religious people. People who knew the Word of God, but they were closed to it. That ought to scare us a little bit. That ought to help us to understand that, man, we need a work of God. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth. And you can come to church and still miss it. And so that's the bitter irony of the moment. If only those Jews would have let go of their preconceived ideas and trusted in the true Savior who was literally dying for their sins. They had so much of their theology right, and yet their minds were closed. Don't let your mind be closed to Jesus today or right now. The rescue they needed most was right in front of them. And they ignored it or they didn't see it. And again, it's not any different today. Listen, it's a blessing when the Lord opens your eyes. And if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart right now and opening your eyes to the truth, don't resist that anymore. Today is the day to come forward. Listen to what it says in 2 Corinthians verse 4 and 3, chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there is a little battle going on in your heart and your mind when you're under conviction and you need to make a decision. The devil is trying to draw you back and say, that's just a bunch of, you know what, there's no truth to it. Don't believe in that. Don't check your mind at the door. And yet the Spirit is opening your eyes. Follow the light. Follow the Spirit. Follow the truth. Because here's another point. It's a tragic miscalculation to depend on anything other than Jesus for salvation. If you're counting on anything else for salvation, you're missing the boat. I don't care how good you are, how religious you are, how long you've gone to church, if you've been baptized or not. If you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. He is the truth. And again, many in that day were very religious. They prayed 5 times a day. They fasted 2 times a week. They were religious dudes. But they missed it. They missed the truth. And again, as tragic as that scene was there at the cross, it's tragic today when people miss the truth. Especially when they've been exposed to the gospel. And we here in America, we have a lot more exposure to the gospel than people in other parts of the world. So, again, that third word that we want to write down is misunderstanding. But there's a final word I want to close with today, and it's the word satisfaction. Satisfaction. Christ's atonement was characterized by perfect satisfaction. So remember how we talked about how we cover up a car, we cover up a broken lamp, or we cover up words that we say that we shouldn't say? Now, we can sometimes do a pretty good job of that, but an expert can still see the flaws. There are no flaws in this plan. This is a perfect atonement, a perfect covering. This is perfect. And here's why I know it's perfect. I want you to look at verse 50 and 51. Two things happen in this story that I don't have time to fully unpack, but I'll tell you about just a little bit. Jesus cried out again, and those are going to be the final statements we're going to read about in the next few weeks, with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. And suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and there was an earthquake, and the rocks were split. Two remarkable events occur at this moment when he said these words. The veil was torn in two, and that veil separated the holy in the temple from the most holy place. It was designed to represent the fact that man was separated from God by sin. And so that sacrifice that was offered up by Jesus was the perfect atoning sacrifice. And Christ, and Jesus, God, the Father, said, this is so true that I'm going to tear that veil from top to bottom. Meaning there's no longer any separation. Amen. There doesn't need to be any separation between God and man. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that I can boldly come to the throne of grace through your precious blood, through your death. Jesus has opened a whole new world. A whole new beginning for us today. The barrier between God and man is torn away. So just jot these things down or think about them in your mind as we close out. First of all, the wrath of God was perfectly satisfied. You see, Isaiah 53 talks all about that. And in verse 6, it says, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. And he did that so he could forgive and redeem us. Just as if we have lived perfect lives of righteousness. And I have not, and you have not, and I will not in the days ahead. But I will live differently because Christ is in my life. But it's amazing. He did all of this for me on the cross. Second, the love of God was perfectly demonstrated. You may feel like nobody cares about you. Nobody gives a flip about you anywhere today. Well, God loves you. God loves you deeply. And if we're being the church, we ought to love you too. And so God loves us and he proves it. That's what Romans 5:8 says here. God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's just throw in verse 9 for good measure. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? He loves you. Never doubt it. No matter what loneliness you're going through right now or alienation. I like what William Barclay said. The cross is proof that there is no length to which God will not go to win us back to himself. I like what it says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Love consists in this. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice. There it is again. For our sins. One last thing today. The gift of God was perfectly secured. Perfectly secured. There doesn't need to be many ways or many roads to heaven because there's one way. And that way is Jesus. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Jesus' physical death and abandonment by the Father were both necessary and totally perfect in the way that they fulfill what we need to be right with God. They pay the death penalty for anyone who is willing to repent and believe. That's why Matthew 20:28 says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So think about that as we get ready to close out today. Sin is now paid for. The way is now open. God is declaring, come into my presence. You don't have to be afraid. Come all who are willing, all who are thirsty. Wrath has been averted. My Son has paid the price for your sin. Ephesians 2:8-9. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry of agony, but it's also a cry that epitomizes the work that he's doing on the cross. He died as the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificing his life, shedding his blood for your sins and mine. So the question is, have you received it? Have you repented? And have you believed? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I love getting ready for the resurrection by looking at these verses that are not always easy to look at, but they're necessary. And even though I've been saved for a number of years, I still am amazed and in awe, and sometimes even moved to tears by what Jesus has done for me. Has he done that for you? Has there been a time in your life where you have truly been saved? You have turned from your sins and surrendered your life to Him, made Him the Lord of your life. That's what He's offering in these words, and that's what He's offering right now if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Wherever you are right now, if you want to be saved with heads bowed and eyes closed, you can pray a prayer in your mind like this. And I know there's not magic words in a prayer, but the prayer needs to express the desires of your heart. You can pray a prayer that says, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and my sins have separated me from God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'm doomed and I'm damned. There's not a thing I can do about it, except I can turn to You. And I do turn to You. I recognize as I read these words today that You died an atoning sacrificial death on the cross for my sins. You never sinned and You are fully God. But You who knew no sin and knew only perfect fellowship with the Trinity, You became sin. You took all of the ugly sin of the world upon Yourself so that I might be righteous. So I just throw myself at Your feet. I ask You to please forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Come in my heart and save me. I turn away from sin as best I know how. And I do what only I know to do, which is turn to You. Make me a new creation. Change my habits. Change my ways of doing things. Change my wants, my desires. Be my Lord and my Savior. I give myself to You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you look up here and stand up, we're going to sing an invitation song. If you prayed that prayer and you'd never prayed it before, or you have been saved, you need to come forward, make a public profession of your faith in Christ. You need to be baptized soon. If you need to make some other prayer today, maybe you're praying for somebody in your family who's lost, or you have some call on your life or something else you want to do, come to this altar.